Please turn with me again in the Bible to Esther chapter 3, which we've read through together. Last week we dealt with verses 1 to 6, so we'll be dealing with the rest of the chapter, verses 7 to the end of the chapter. And we'll be looking at more aspects of the wickedness of Haman and how he oppressed and how he opposed the Jews and how God began their deliverance. So by God's grace, I hope that we'll find many things here that can encourage us and help us tonight. And one of the things we look at here is how when the wicked are brought into authority, the freedom that God's people enjoy can very quickly be turned into a time of oppression. I'm aware that there are many Christians in different parts of the world who are very concerned that we might be entering a time of oppression and a time of opposition to the people of God as the wicked are brought into authority. Well, Esther chapter 3 has much to tell us about this, and by God's grace we'll learn something useful and profitable to our souls tonight. The first thing I want to do is ask a question. Was Mordecai right to stand, to take the stand he did? In the light of what came next, surely Mordecai not bowing down had now led to the entire Jewish nation, the entire Jewish people to be throughout the whole of the kingdoms, 127 provinces of Ahasuerus, to be given the death sentence. Somebody might come back to Mordecai and say, look, now look what you've done. You should have bowed to Haman. It wouldn't have mattered. Why didn't you just do that? And then we wouldn't be in this terrible fix. Well, there are two things to be said for that. First of all, Satan would have found a way, no doubt, anyway, to oppress the Jews through Haman. Sooner or later, Haman was bound to do this, as he was merely a tool in Satan's hand to oppress and attack the people of God. And secondly, Mordecai only had before him the word of God, and he obeyed the word of God. And if we're given the choice, we also must obey the word of God. The consequences are in God's hands. We can see that very clearly here in the book of Esther, that the consequences are in God's hands. And what Satan had determined to do using Haman was not going to happen. It wasn't going to come to pass in that way. Far rather, very glorious things were going to happen instead. So, we are called to obey God and leave the consequences to God. Mordecai was right not to bow down to a man and worship him as if he was a god. Now, I'm going to look at three points in this passage tonight, just to try and summarize it and bring it to some usable situation for us. The first is Haman's decision. Point one is Haman's decision to have all the Jews murdered. The second is Haman's undoing, which we can see beginning here in this chapter, even as he begins his attack on the Jews. And then the third point I want to raise is an application on the suddenness with which the situation for God's people can change, and some applications and thoughts on that. So my first point is that it's Haman's decision not just to punish Mordecai for refusing to worship him, but to take the opportunity to attack all the people of God. We've already seen how Haman's rage, how his anger against Mordecai is whipped up into a storm. Behind this anger is the power of Satan. Whenever Satan is behind someone's anger and really wants to cause trouble, you see this almost supernatural fury and anger raised up. There are other marks in the passage here that Satan is behind this. We know that Satan is behind this. Satan has always sought particularly to single out and destroy the people of God. And the Jews here being the people of God in exile. And here Satan would seek to destroy, to wipe out the whole of the people of God. And he's always tried to do that. In history, he's tried to do that. Here, once again, we have one of these pivotal occasions where Satan believes that if only he can destroy all the Jews throughout all the provinces, no doubt including Israel, that he can blot out any possibility that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah of the Jews, the Savior of the world, can arise. Once again, we're at one of those pivotal situations. We've preached on these before, situations when Solomon came to be king, situations where everything seems to hang by a thread, where Satan seems to be coming in like a flood and seems to have control of the situation and seems to be able to destroy and wipe out any possibility of God's purposes being fulfilled. There is a very great deal at stake here. Not only does it come with the utmost cruelty that the Jews should be killed, women and children, people irrespective, if they were Jews, they were to be destroyed. They were to be killed, and Satan no doubt wanted this to happen so that he could stop God's plans and purposes. But he can never stop God's plans and purposes. Satan is a defeated enemy, we know that. Throughout history, Satan has attacked the Jews, of course. He's attacked the people of God. Even since the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, his malice, his anger, his wrath is still kindled against the Jews. In this New Testament age, it's kindled both against the Jews and against the people of God, against the church. And even though the majority of the Jews haven't yet had their eyes opened, the veil taken away, which Isaiah speaks of, and don't yet see Jesus as their Messiah and their Saviour, Satan attacks them, I believe, for two reasons. Number one, because salvation is of the Jews. The Lord Jesus came from the Jews. The Word of God came from the Jews. And they are people who are precious in God's eyes, and he still has a plan and purpose for them. And number two, because Satan knows that in the end, the remnant of the Jews will be saved. The whole remnant of the Jewish people will be saved. And I believe that is a clear teaching of Scripture. And Satan's rage still comes against the Jews. We see this in the Holocaust in World War II. The rage of Satan against the same people whom Haman is raging against here. If only he can wipe out the Jews. He can thwart, he can stop God's purposes, so that when the fullness of the times has come in, when the times of the Gentiles are finished, there's no Jewish people left to save, to bring, no Jewish nation to bring to glory and to salvation, as the Bible, I believe, teaches us. Satan still rages against the Jews, but he also rages now against the people of God. His particular energy, his particular venom and poison is always meted out against the people of God. If we turn to Revelation chapter 12, we read this account of this woman who's seen in heaven and giving birth to a child. It seems to be very clearly speaking about the church, or the nation of Israel, bringing forth a Messiah, bringing forth the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a spiritual representation, an expression of this great spiritual warfare that was taking place. And if we look at verse 9 in Revelation chapter 12, we read as follows. Verse 9 says, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So we know that this is Satan we're talking about. He's on the earth, he's dangerous, he's full of venom, he's full of evil, he's full of iniquity. And then we read in verse 17, the last verse of Revelation chapter 12, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Well, humanly speaking, the remnant of her seed is the Jews today, and the spiritual Israel are those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ, Christians. And Satan's dual attack has been against the Jewish people, even though they are still blinded and in darkness because they haven't believed on the Lord Jesus, and very particularly also against the church. Against the people of God, against those who truly know the Lord Jesus Christ. An example of this malice and this rage of Satan against God's people, similar to Haman's rage against the people of God here in the Old Testament, will be found in, there are many examples in history. There are examples today of Satan using Muslims to try and wipe out, to commit genocide against Christians in certain parts of the world. Parts of Indonesia, parts of Iraq, for example. But one example I want to bring forward is the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre, which took place on the 24th of August in 1572. The Protestants had come to France to meet with the King of France to discuss terms after a war, and they were promised safety and good treatment. But on this St. Bartholomew's Day, the order went out from the King of France, motivated by his mother, to kill, to slaughter all of these Protestants. This began with a man by the name of Admiral Coligny, who was a great military leader of the Protestants, but he was also an extremely godly man. He didn't fight his opponents, he knew they were coming, he knew that he would be put to death. He faced them bravely, professing his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, his confidence in salvation. And beginning on that night, there was a terrible slaughter. It is said by reliable authorities of 70,000 Protestants in France at that time. Now, this was a terrible bloodbath. It was a ruthless bloodbath. No mercy was shown to anybody. People were hacked to pieces because of their Protestant faith and because they loved the Lord Jesus Christ. If we turn to Wiley's History of Protestantism, he points out that the main driving force behind this was the Pope of Rome. And if we turn to page 606 of volume 2 of Wiley's History of Protestantism, we read this. The better to perpetuate the memory of the massacre, Gregory, that's the Pope, caused a medal to be struck, the device on which, as Bonani interpreted, inculcates that the St. Bartholomew was a joint result of the Papal Council and God's instrumentality. So the Pope even rejoiced and had medals struck to rejoice in the fact that these Protestants had been butchered, had been murdered in that way. History is full of such accounts. There are times when Satan's rage and malice are such that these people, that he seeks to destroy the people of God. But throughout the whole world today, the church is growing, and there are people every day who are born again of God's Spirit and come to know the Lord Jesus. They know that beautiful peace and salvation that comes to know through knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. But for France, this was a disaster. It was a tragedy because it almost obliterated the gospel in France and saw to it that later on, the godlessness and the wildness of the French Revolution would take a grip on that nation, on that country. The Huguenots were slaughtered on the day of St. Bartholomew in 1572. Many of them fled to England, and I believe there are still some Huguenot churches here in Great Britain, even to this day. But you see, Satan's objective was to annihilate, to wipe out the people of God, to destroy their testimony. In the Old Testament, his determination was to destroy the appearance of Messiah. And at every point, we see the battle brought down to the wire, brought down to the very narrowest of turns and twists. At every point, we see God overruling in his sovereignty. His purposes can never be thwarted. The Bible tells us that Satan will try and change, or the Antichrist will try and change times and seasons. He seeks to try and change what God has done, but he cannot, because God is sovereign and God's purposes, in his word, the Bible, those purposes will stand. But there was one occasion when Satan seemed to have achieved his objective. When he seemed to have destroyed and snuffed out the light, when he seems to have achieved what he wanted to do, when Jesus was nailed to the cross, all the malice and rage of Satan and the powers of darkness was leveled against him. He moved the Sanhedrin, the ungodly Sanhedrin, with jealousy and rage against Jesus to cry out and to make the people cry out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And it seemed as though Satan had achieved his objective when Jesus was nailed to that cross. But it was there on that very cross that Jesus defeated, destroyed the works of the devil and brought life and immortality to light. Satan's greatest supposed triumph was his greatest defeat. And Jesus Christ destroyed the works of the devil, triumphed over the grave and brought life and immortality to light, so that whosoever puts their faith, puts their trust in Jesus Christ, has everlasting life. And Satan is a defeated foe. He tries, he rages, he seeks to destroy the people of God, but he cannot do so because God's purposes can never be thwarted. Now, we know also that this rage and this malice and this determination to see the Jews murdered, brutally murdered, young and old, male and female, all of these we read, was from Satan also, because Satan is the slanderer. He's the accuser of the brethren. He's the one who takes the people of God and makes false allegations against them. And when Haman comes before Ahasuerus, we find here that he begins by making a false allegation. He slanders the people of God. Instead of looking upon these people as being salt and light, spread out through the whole 127 provinces, these people who have the truth, who have the word of God, no doubt many of them godly, many of them may not have been godly, but many of them godly, as salt and light throughout the whole of that great empire, He slanders them, and the people who have done good to those provinces are made into evildoers. Let's hear what he says. He says, and Haman said to King Ahasuerus in verse 8, chapter 3, verse 8 here, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws, therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. So he says, first of all, that their laws are diverse from all the people. But what law is it that they have? It's the Ten Commandments. It's the law of God. It's the law of which we read that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The law that the Jews have is superior to any other law. It's superior to any other legislation. It's a law that's beautiful. It's a law which has been given by God. It's a law which shows us the holiness of God and our need of salvation. And when the Jews are fulfilling that law, they are by no means being bad citizens to Ahasuerus. When the Jews are fulfilling that law, when they honour God and they give what is due to God and they give what belongs to Caesar to Caesar, they are not disobeying or refusing to keep the king's laws. This is slander. This is the work of the devil. Again, history records that whereas God's people have been salt and light, they've been the finest citizens. In China today, Christians are the finest citizens, but they're put in prison as being those who are the chief opposers of the communist regime, the atheistic communist regime, yet they're the finest citizens. Because they love God, because they're honest, because they strive to keep God's laws, because they want to bring glory and honour to God, and they know that sin in their lives brings dishonour to God. But what's good and what makes them the best citizens is turned into a form of condemnation by Haman. It's a lie, it's a slander from Satan. And so they must be put to death because they're a troublesome people. Jesus said, you'll be hated by all men for my name's sake. And he said also that the day would come when they would think that they were doing God's service by putting you to death. And it seems to be the case here that whereas Jesus himself only did good to men, he healed the sick, he raised the dead, he preached the kingdom of God, he was treated as an evildoer and nailed to the cross of Calvary. And the reason is because men love darkness rather than light. And they will not come to the light. And when the light shines, they get angry. And they must snuff it out. And Satan uses that to bring attacks on the people of God and to slander them. Here we have the slanderer. Here we have Satan. Here we have the devil slandering the people of God. And of course, Haman, as a result of this slander, gets what he wants. Now, we also find here that the king says, Haman offers the king a big incentive, a big financial incentive. You know, King Ahasuerus, here's this big financial incentive. You can get all the money of the Jews. You can get all the wealth of the Jews. I believe that's what the Nazis did in World War II. They sought to keep all that wealth, all that money in Nazi funds and things like that. Always looking and eyeing another people. If only we commit genocide, if only we destroy that people, we can have all their wealth. And the real motives and the real greed and the real determination against this people is seen here. The worldly motives. We wouldn't think anything about killing others for gain. How many there are in this world who don't think anything about killing others for gain? And some of the petty wars that take place in this world and the civil wars and other conflicts, even great conflicts like the Second World War and the First World War, where international bankers made enormous sums out of the death of so many of our young soldiers. This is Remembrance Sunday, and we need to remember and thank God always for the sacrifices that men have made to keep us free as a nation and in the West here, but also to thank God for his deliverances on those occasions. Well, here, a large sum of money is going to change hands. On the surface of it, it looks as though the king wasn't interested in the money, and Haman could keep it for himself. But, as Prime points out in his well-in-series commentary, says that it was common for kings to use this expression of keep the money to appear humble, but at the same time, they always got the money in the end. So we can't take it at face value here that Ahasuerus wasn't really interested in the money. Haman bribes Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus is blinded by the bribe. He's blinded by the money. He doesn't even ask who these people are. He just says, go ahead and do it, Haman. A new leader, a new ruler has been appointed, a new prime minister. And Ahasuerus, what does he do? Well, he's like the emperor of China at the time of the Opium Wars. There he is in his palace, enjoying himself with all these maidens that have been brought into the house of the women, which we read about in chapter 2. There he is enjoying himself with his partying and his drinking. And while the nation is in perplexity, by the end of the chapter there's great perplexity in the capital city. Ahasuerus is enjoying himself and trusting everything to his wicked prime minister. At the time of the Opium Wars, the Emperor of China was away enjoying himself, and it would appear that it was because of weak leadership that a strong stand couldn't be taken against the British armies. If you don't know about the Opium Wars, this was a period in our history when, as a nation, Great Britain, we did very terrible things to the people of China. It's an issue of shame for the British, for British history and for the British nation. But if the Chinese had had a strong leader, an emperor who was involved in their activities, who understood the threat and was concerned for a proper response, it may be that the British would have met their match and they would never have been able to enforce their unjust and evil system on the Chinese nation at that time. Ahasuerus is abandoned to his pleasures. He's a weak ruler and he lets Haman get on with it. And this is a terrible thing for the nation. Haman's been given a carte blanche. Do what you like. Do what you want to do. Here's my ring. Boy, Haman could do anything he wanted. Ahasuerus would take the tab and carry the responsibility for it. And indeed, Ahasuerus was responsible for his actions. But Haman is given the ring in verse 10 there and told he can do what he likes. And so off he goes, rejoicing in his apparent success. And now my second point is this, Haman's undoing. First of all, Haman, as we know, wasn't a godly man. We know that he was a man who must himself have worshipped idols because he had others worship him as an idol. We know he was a man who hated the truth of God. And here we have the folly of superstition. Haman must destroy the Jews, but he must find the right day. He must find by his horoscope, or in this case of the casting of Pur, some kind of lot, some kind of system where you throw it and it tells you which month and which day. And Haman has to do that. He believes in that. He believes that this will give him the right time, perhaps for his horoscope or his whatever it may be. But anyway, he turns to this occult practice. And he does this. Now, such practice is an abomination to God. It's like reading horoscopes. So many people do that. I hope Christians don't do that. People who do this, just like Haman, find that these things dominate their lives. People who read horoscopes every day and say, it doesn't mean anything to me, might be far more influenced by it than they think. And the other problem is this, that when they do things like that, they do something which is declared to be an abomination in God's eyes. No wonder they become confused. No wonder they become superstitious. No wonder they can't tell the difference between good and evil. So that when a large percentage, more than 50% of the people of Great Britain, read their horoscopes every day, whether they read them in some gutter magazine or some supposedly quality large newspaper, they are disobeying God and they are sinning. And that's what Haman was doing. He was involving himself in forbidden practices, in occult practices, things which are condemned in the Word of God. And that would be his undoing. Because by the sovereignty of God, who intervened in this situation, because God is sovereign in all things, Haman thought he'd chosen the perfect day, but he gave the Jews 11 months in which to find a solution to the perplexing problem of how they could overturn Ahasuerus' law by proxy. The sovereignty of God saw to it that there would be a significant time frame, a significant gap between the terrible edict and the passing or the coming to pass of the slaughter that was planned. Somebody has rightly said this was one of the most evil edicts in history, not only because of what it sought to do, but for 11 months the destruction of these people was determined. They had no means to begin with of fighting back or defending themselves. They knew that they and their children would be destroyed. Everybody knew what was going to happen to these people. It was a death sentence passed on a large number of people, and there it was for 11 months set forth publicly, one of the most evil edicts in the whole of history. But that 11 months would prove to be Haman's undoing, as we know and as we find out in the rest of Esther. If he'd chosen it the following week, it would have been too late. There would have been no time to take action. God's sovereignty intervened. Satan would not have the mastery in this situation. Haman would not get what he wanted. God would show that he was mighty on behalf of his people, that he was in control, that his purposes will never be thwarted. And so he just uses the lot to bring Haman down. That 11 months was crucial, and God used that to give his people time to find a solution to their problems. And no doubt during that time also, the Jewish people must have been watching them. They must have been seeing how they cast themselves on God, how they prayed, how they sought him, how they cried out to him. They must have asked themselves the question, what's so bad about these people that they must be destroyed, and come to the conclusion that perhaps they weren't bad, perhaps they were good, and that's why this man was so evil and so determined to destroy them. And God's dealings with his people are according to his purposes. Satan would see them destroyed, but God would see them blessed. And not only would God see the Jewish people blessed, but he would see them to be a blessing to all the other people of the earth, to all the people of the world. This is it's going to lead into one of these glorious Old Testament accounts of where there is a mighty revival that affects many people, even before the days of the Lord Jesus Christ coming into this kingdom and the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. God's dealings with his people will stand. They are the apple of his eye, and no man can touch them without the permission of God. And God will show himself mighty on his people's behalf. And he is sovereign, and he reigns in the heavens. And he still deals with his people, and still has mercy upon them in this situation. So Haman, by his wicked actions, begin to see the downfall of Haman, even in the beginning of his actions, to see the people of God destroyed. Haman cast the lot. He cast Pur, and that was his undoing, his ruin. So we have seen also then how Haman began to fall at this point, even as he was thinking that he was strong. Let no man think he stands, lest he fall, the Bible says. Well, now let's turn to our third application here. Well, before we do that, I just wanted to point something else out. The fact that the people in Shushan were perplexed suggests also that they knew the Jews were a righteous people. They knew the Jews were a people who weren't pestilential, but were a blessing both to Shushan and throughout the provinces. Maybe they had many friends who were Jewish, and they knew also Mordecai's faithful stand. And so it may be that whilst Haman and Ahasuerus were out drinking and the rest of the city was perplexed, already the people throughout the land and wherever this edict went knew that there was complete unrighteousness, that there was serious wickedness in this edict, in this terrible edict that had been given. Now, it also bears comment that whilst it doesn't appear that Ahasuerus was drunk when Haman came with him with the request, that immediately afterwards we read in verse 15 there, and the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city Shushan was perplexed. Immediately they went to drink. Immediately they went off and get engaged in this. And somebody has rightly said that Haman wanted to get the king drunk. He wanted to get him under the influence of alcohol, because this would drown his conscience. Supposing the king woke up and suddenly said, no, I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have given Haman that. But once he was under the influence of alcohol, the conscience is seared, the conscience is unable to act on him, and that alcohol and that drinking session was designed to keep the king away. How terrible are the evils of drink? How much wickedness has been wrought by drink? There's another example here in 1661, after the restoration of Charles II to the throne of England and Scotland. A parliament was set up by the edict of the king in Scotland, and this parliament became known as the Drunken Parliament. It sought to overthrow Presbyterianism, it sought to eject the godly ministers from the pulpits and replace them with ungodly bishops who did not fear God or did not know the gospel. It sought to reverse a great deal of godly legislation which had been passed in Scotland, and it sought to persecute to death many of God's people. The Parliament in 1661, which did this, became known as the Drunken Parliament, because many of their worst laws and edicts and their most murderous acts were done under the influence of alcohol. what they did not have the courage to do when they were sober, they had the courage to do with abandon once they were under the influence of alcohol. And it became known as the Drunken Parliament, and through it many people lost their lives. There were others like Samuel Rutherford, a great man of God, a wonderful man of God, who they determined to see put to death, but who they did not succeed in putting him to death. God protected him, God had mercy on him, and he came through that time. But that Drunken Parliament, see what damage alcohol does. See how it blunts their consciences. See how they bolster themselves so that they won't listen to the voice of conscience when they're engaged in evil and wicked activities. And see the terrible judgment and ruin that comes upon them because of their wickedness in the final day. Now, I want to come to my third point. And the third point is the suddenness with which the situation can change. You see, here we have a situation where there's been relatively stable government for some time. People of God have been tolerated and they've been able to carry on their lives. If not in Israel, they've been able to carry on their lives in 127 provinces, although some of them are in Israel. They've been able to live and to be part of that society, having their own particular distinctives as the people of God, but interacting with many other cultures there. And then suddenly this wicked man Haman, for whatever reason, is put into power. Suddenly a man of great power is found who is full of wickedness. We said last time that he was an Amalekite, an Agagite, a descendant of King Agag, a natural enemy full of hatred towards the Jews, who no doubt would have done anything in his power to oppress the Jews, but now has found that easily enough he can see them destroyed, or so he thinks. And the situation can change in an instant. It can change very quickly indeed. Are we living in such a situation now? It's very, very evident when one looks at comments that have been made in various places that many people are concerned that the social situation, the spiritual situation, the political situation here in the West is changing very rapidly, and that we have new leadership and new rulers who may more than ever have rejected the fear of God, the counsel of his word, the Ten Commandments as a basis for law, and the things of God, and especially the gospel of Jesus Christ, as that only true means of salvation which is in the world. Many people are perplexed now. And this passage in Esther 3 shows us that the situation can change from one of tolerance and blessing to persecution almost overnight when the ungodly are brought into power. There's nothing new about this. We find this time and again in the histories in the Old Testament with the kings of Judah and of Israel. We find kings of whom it is said, and he did that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And we find the whole nation turned to idolatry and the people of God oppressed and under persecution. And then a king will come and he'll say he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. And we sing in our hearts and rejoice for those godly rulers. And the people of God are able to let their light shine. So much turns on those who have authority, on those who rule over a land or over a nation. We live in days when there is great wickedness in so many of our national institutions. No fear of God, no concern for the things of God. A turning away from the truth and from the Bible and from the Lord Jesus Christ and from his salvation. And now we have this new situation of new rulers. We've sighed time and again at laws already that have been passed which are against God's laws. Occasionally laws are passed which are in favour of God's laws. And yet, even so, how the ungodly determine to overrule those and to reverse them and to bring in laws which mark out the people of God as being a pestilential people who worship a different God, who obey different principles. And we fear that in these days this might happen. It could happen very quickly. It could happen very rapidly. The situation for the Jews in Esther chapter 3 changed very quickly. And so persecution, almost overnight, they found they were marked out for murder, for death. Well, what we find here is an example to us of something that we need to take on board at this time. Because the Bible tells us, I believe, of a time coming when God's people, when Christians, when people who love the Lord Jesus Christ, when people who are letting their light shine and want to make the Lord Jesus known, when people who are living for His glory will be marked out for destruction, not just in one nation, not even in 127 provinces in some empire, but throughout the whole world. I believe the Bible shows that there's a time coming, if the Lord Jesus doesn't return first, and we haven't got this wrong, when Christians throughout the whole world will be hunted and sought for destruction. Turn with me in the Bible to the book of Daniel, chapter 8, verses 13 to 24. Daniel, chapter 8. So, 13 and 24, I believe. This is talking about one of Daniel's visions, and it says... No, it's verses 13 to 24. 23 and 24, sorry, I can't read my own writing. It's talking about that, this, and it says, "And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people." Now, I believe this is talking about the arising of Antichrist, that final manifestation of wickedness, that final one world global ruler. And one of his chief remits is to hunt out and to destroy and to seek to kill all those who name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And such a day will come. And in these days, we have to see that globalization is surely one sign, irreversible globalization is surely one sign that these days might be near, that we might live in these days, that we might have to face these days, that we might live in a day when a global edict is passed for the destruction of the people of God, just as Haman sought to have an edict that would destroy all the people of God in his day. So all the people of God, those who've named Jesus, whatever country they come from, whatever tribe or tongue or nation, an edict would go out that these people are to be put to death because they love the Lord Jesus and because they won't bow down and worship the Antichrist and won't worship his image, just as Mordecai wouldn't bow down to Haman. That such a day may be near at hand. And such a world government and such a person as the Antichrist might be near at hand. Now, for the record, I believe that the Antichrist is the Pope of Rome. People have asked questions about newly elected rulers, whether he's the Antichrist or not. I believe the Antichrist is the Pope of Rome. Throughout history, this has been the general opinion of the Church, I believe. And as one of the Puritans has said, if the Pope isn't the Antichrist, he has the misfortune to appear exactly like him. We could do a Bible study. Haven't got time here. But we could show how the See of Rome matches the description in Scripture of the man of sin. And of course, even if we're talking about a final manifestation of the Antichrist, Paul could talk about the mystery of iniquity, the Antichrist spirit already being at work in his day, and as it has been throughout history. But one mark of that Antichrist system is that it will always persecute the people of God, and when the opportunity arises, it will seek to have them destroyed. And make no mistake, the Church of Rome may have changed her public face, but her core doctrine, her heart, has never changed. But even so, there will come a day, and I believe it may be very soon, when this edict will go out throughout the whole world. The people of God are to be put to death. The people of God are to be persecuted. They're to be rounded up. They're to be treated as cattle. They're to be treated as lambs to the slaughter and brought as lambs to the slaughter. I also want to say for the record that whilst I can find much evidence in the Scriptures of a rapture at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, when those who are still alive, who love the Lord Jesus at his return, are caught up in the air and transformed in the twinkling of an eye into that glorious likeness of him, to be with his saints, to be with in his presence forever with the holy angels and the glorified saints. I regret I don't find in the Bible any doctrine of a pre-tribulation rapture. But when such a day of persecution comes, I cannot see that the majority of us are going to escape this by suddenly being taken away from the world. And I have not found yet a man who can teach me from the scriptures the doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture, although I've met many people who believe that. So the question is then, if we are to be like these Jews in Haman's day, and if we are to face an edict at some point that we should be put to death, what will we do about it? How will we face that? What will we do if our government or if the United Nations passed an edict tomorrow saying whoever will not worship in a global one world religion, syncretistic religion, whoever will not worship the head of that religion, a one world ruler, the Antichrist, what will we do if that edict was passed? It's good for us to ask this question. It's good for us to examine our own hearts and find out whether we really are serious in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What will we do under such circumstances? You see, some people might fall away under those circumstances. Some people might say, oh no, I never realized that when following the Lord Jesus Christ, I was going to be asked to do this. But it's clear in the scriptures that we are asked to be willing to lay down our life for the Lord Jesus. That we are given in the scriptures an understanding that one mark of our faith is perseverance of the saints. That those who belong to him, he will bring us through. And he will enable us to overcome, and he'll enable us not to bow down and worship that image. In Revelation, we see the great wrath and righteous indignation, anger of God against all those who receive the mark of the beast, and all those who worship his image. And those who do such things, we are told, will never find the salvation of God. So what will we do under such circumstances, the beast being synonymous with the Antichrist, theologically speaking? What will we do under those circumstances? Well, it's clear we cannot do those things. Mordecai could not bow down to Haman, and we cannot worship the beast or his image or receive his mark. It's clear that we must be willing, as these Jews had no choice, to face the consequences of being the people of God. And in that day, it will be seen if we love the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Lord, the gospel, knowing Jesus Christ as our Savior, is about things to come. It's about the glory to come. It's about the life to come. It's about the world to come. It's about occupying this world and bearing witness and testimony to the Lord Jesus in this generation, in this vale of tears. But our focus is to be on him. And by faith, we are to look ahead and we are to see that what we are waiting for and what we are looking for is the world to come and the glory that is to be revealed in the sons of God. Is that where our heart is? Is our heart so set on serving the Lord Jesus Christ that we can say, yes, I know these days will come, and when these days come, by the grace of God, if he have mercy on me, I am determined to remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that's what was required of the Jews in this situation. They were required to walk humbly with their God. They were required to walk with him, to not deny that they were Jews, to not give up being Jews. And the same would have to be true with us. We're required to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, to neither be afraid nor ashamed of the testimony of the gospel, to speak up and say, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all those that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so where does our heart lie? Is Jesus first in our lives? Have we seen, when we became a Christian, have we seen the treasure that we have? Have we seen the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have we tasted and seen that he is good? Have we desired to walk with him with all our hearts, to fellowship with him, to know him? Paul says that I might know Christ. That's what my life is about, to know Jesus, to follow him, to put him first, to delight in him. And to live for him, and if necessary, to die for him. Paul says, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And what Esther 3 is telling us here is that this situation could arise very quickly. It might be 100 years hence. It might be 10 years hence. But it could be tomorrow. We don't know. Only the Lord knows these things. But the question today is, are we aware of these things? Are we aware that we are going to face these challenges? Are we determined that when these challenges come our way, and when we are tried with a fiery furnace of affliction and persecution, that our desire is that we should come through with our faith having been refined and showing forth that to know Jesus is more precious than all things in this world, to know his salvation, to know that we belong to him. And again, are we determined that by no means should we deny the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever the challenges, whatever the difficulties, whatever the problems that we may have to face? Now, we know that if we haven't been used to persecution, that we aren't there yet. So we need to pray for grace, and we need to pray that God would prepare us. And we need to pray that in the day of difficulty, we would be ready to stand firm in the gospel. It should be unthinkable to us that we should deny the Lord Jesus. It should be the most awful thought to us. Not that we should be persecuted, but that we might deny the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Saviour, who loved us with an everlasting love, who bought us with his own precious blood, who laid down his life for us on the cross of Calvary. See, we've been warned. We've been told, whoever would live a godly life in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution in this world. We may have had it easy, our brothers and sisters in the East, many of them in prison today, many of them in labour camps being brutally abused and mistreated because they love the Lord Jesus Christ. And that experience could come to us in a moment's notice. All it takes is the election of an ungodly ruler who has the authority to do these things. And it could happen anywhere at any time. I've always said, as we go out and we preach the gospel in the open air, and we delight to do so, that this week we had freedom to do so. Next week is another week. We don't know. But whatever happens, may we acquit ourselves as the people of God with the deepest desire for his glory, and that his name should be honoured, and that he should be put first in our hearts and in our lives. Under the sovereignty of God, it was God's will that Haman's purposes should be thwarted. Now, when it comes to this situation that we find in Daniel and Revelation concerning the people of God and the worldwide edict for their destruction, we find that under the hand of God, he's not going to deliver his people. It says they're going to be handed over and worn out. They're going to be handed into the hands of the Antichrist for a season. And we must be ready for that. This is God's purpose. It's not an abdication of God's sovereignty. It's part of his sovereignty. He's bringing them home. He's bringing his harvest home to be with him in glory, bringing them out of the world before he finally pours out the fierceness of the winepress of his wrath poured out on the world because of its sin and its rebellion against him and its love of darkness. But you see, there's another thing here. And that is, what is the end of all these things? If you turn back with me to Daniel. Turn back to Daniel chapter 7, verses 21 and 22. We find the end of these things. We find what God's purposes are in these things. For a season, Satan seems to triumph. For a season, Satan seems to be winning. For a season, all the people of God seem to be oppressed. Many of them are put to death. Many of them flee, and many of them find themselves in the greatest difficulty, in the direst straits. But Daniel chapter 7, verse 21 and 22 tells us, and speaking again of the Antichrist, in verse 21, Daniel chapter 7, 21, I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them, until the Ancient of Days, that's God, the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. We see Satan in all his power. We see Satan claiming the victory. We see Satan oppressing the people of God, murdering them, putting them to death. We see Satan determined to stamp out the Church of Jesus Christ. And we see in the end that the Church herself will be glorified. The Church herself will triumph. The Church herself will inherit the kingdom in the presence of her beloved Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of Almighty God, the Ancient of Days, and in that day, the beast, the Antichrist, and Satan will be cast into hell for eternity, to be tormented day and night in the presence of God and of his holy angels. Now, I've heard a lot about people talking about building shelters in the wilderness, storing up 7 years' supply of food and all of these things. I'm not going to advise you not to do that. But many of us can't do that. Many of us don't have the option of doing that. In a world of total global surveillance, electronic surveillance, it's doubtful whether we could hide. I don't know. Maybe we could and maybe we couldn't. But the question here is not whether we've got 7 years' supply of tinned food in our cupboards. It's whether we are really set on serving the Lord Jesus Christ. It's where our hearts are. It's whether we're willing to stand. It's whether we're willing to stay where we are and, if necessary, be salt and light and serve God here instead of fleeing to the hills, unless that's God's will for us. By God's grace, may we learn from this chapter. May we learn to be prepared, to be ready, and to be willing to stand and to say we are still the people of God. We are still innocent. We are still inoffensive. We are still like our Saviour, going about doing good and preaching the truth and desiring that all men would be saved by the grace of God. And if we are like that, my friends, whether we live or die, we do so to the glory of God. But the end will be glory. The kingdom will be given to the saints in the presence of the Ancient of Days. And we'll be there with those who have named the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be there with those people who knew the Lord, with those Huguenots who were slaughtered in 1572 in heaven, with Admiral Coligny, the leader of the Huguenots. So I look forward to meeting him in heaven. But I dare say that all of our folks, focus will be on the Lord Jesus Christ as we worship him together, as we desire his glory, and we sing of his grace and his mercy to us who are nothing but worms and sinners to the nth degree, but who have obtained mercy through his death and through his blood and through believing on him. So may God prepare his church in these days, and so may we be ready, and so may we be awakened, and so may we be determined to follow and serve the Lord Jesus Christ wheresoever he leads. Amen. And may God bless this preaching to the glory of his name.